Since we sung that hymn then, sisters, I think we should look at the words of Brother Sargent's exposition of Mark's Gospel record here. I'm absolutely certain that this hymn was based on his studies of Mark. From my own studies, I found verse 3 of this hymn to be absolutely a summary of what we've been talking about, especially now as we come from Galilee to the way of the cross, where he says, Lord, let me learn thy sorrow, mark thy pain, that no more heedless through the world I roam, but come to take the pardon thou didst gain, and find within thy fold eternal home. The sheep and the shepherd, the way and the house, to find within thy fold eternal home. I think it's a lovely verse to summarise for us a section now we're coming on to. Now, the section we're going to move on to now is from chapter 7, verse 31, through to chapter 10 and verse 52. And the mood of the ministry of the Lord changes now quite perceptibly. From the vigorous outward proclamation of the gospel in Galilee, we've turned really away from the crowds to concentrate now on preparing the disciples for the great events which are to follow, and eventually for their work of proclamation which they're going to fulfill. The mood changes. The straightway, the immediately, is seldom used now as we go through the chapters of the Lord and of his ministry. Instead, we find a sort of foreboding on the part of the apostles. We find a puzzlement with what the Lord is teaching them. He's telling them not to make known that he is the Messiah. He's telling them that he's got to go up to Jerusalem to suffer many things. It's the way of the cross. You see, he's called the people into the wilderness to follow them in the way, because this is how they're going to be redeemed. But that way is the way of the cross. Now this is the test which the disciples have to face up to. The way of the Lord is the way of the cross. And in hindsight, they're going to look back upon this period and realize what the Lord was teaching them, enabling them to go on and to carry out his work. And so there is a parable in this miracle at the end of chapter 7. And this is one of the two miracles which are unique to Mark. This is the miracle of the healing of the deaf and dumb man. They bring unto him one that was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they beseech him to put his hand upon him. And he took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers into his ears, and he spit and touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and saith unto him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And straightway his ears were opened, and the string of his tongue was loosed, and he spake plain. And he charged them that they should tell no man. But the more he charged them, so much the more, a great deal, they published it, and were beyond measure astonished, saying, He hath done all things well. He maketh both the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. A miracle in which the Lord does things which he needn't have done in terms of just healing this man. He could have just said, Be healed, or he said to the evil spirit, Depart from him, and the man would have been instantly healed. He doesn't do that. He goes to great lengths. He takes him aside from the multitude, verse 33, puts his fingers in his ears and spits and touches his tongue. Now this man was deaf and had an impediment in his speech. So the man couldn't hear, neither could he speak. And what it seems the Lord is doing is, in a very lovely way, to save frightening this man and leaving him in a sense of anxiety over what's going to befall him, what he does is he touches his ears. He says to the man, look, I'm going to open these. And he touches his ears. And he spits and he touches his tongue and he says to the man, look, I'm going to unloose your tongue. Because this man can't hear. So Jesus has to do it with touch, with sign language. Where would the spittle fit into this? Well, it's quite likely that the man who was tongue-tied was unable to swallow properly. It's something that we need a mobile tongue to swallow. If you've ever been to the dentist and had an anaesthetic and part of your tongue has gone dead, you realise you dribble and your lip is numb, you start to dribble. You don't swallow properly. You need your tongue to swallow. And it's quite likely, I think, that this man would have been drooling and dribbling quite a lot as part of his ailment. And it may have been that the Lord, in spitting himself, was saying, yes, I know you've got the problem, I'm going to cure that as well. And that may be the most immediate relevance of the Lord doing this. Put ourselves in the position of this man. What a wonderful thing for this man of great power to come up to us and to touch us, the very parts which are defective. The Lord was taking upon himself the infirmities of his people, identifying himself in his touching with this man. And so not only do we see the loving care of the Lord for the people, I think also we can see how now the Lord, as it were, puts himself in the place of this man to teach his apostles a lesson. Let's go to Isaiah 35. Because this is the prophecy that this miracle is enacting for us. Notice the context, the wilderness. And the solitary place shall be glad, the desert shall rejoice and blossom as a rose. So we've got this Israel, which is a wilderness, being restored. And part of that is in verse 5, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. That's literally what the Lord did to him. He put his finger in his ear. And he said, look, I'm going to unblock your ears. And you're going to hear, then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert. So the people then are going to be made whole. They're going to have eyes to see, and ears to hear, and mouths to speak forth the praises of God. And this is what God was going to do through the Lord Jesus for his Israel and for the apostles in particular. He was going to unstop their ears so they could hear the message which the Lord was saying to them. And he was going to allow them then the tongue of the learned that they might speak forth the message to the people. So go to Isaiah chapter 50 if you would. And you can see now how the events of this miracle, also in Isaiah 50, have to do with the Lord himself. By the way, I forgot to point out in chapter 35, verse 8. It's absolutely magnificent as it ties into our theme. A highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. So, this is all happening in the way of holiness. And there'll be no wild beasts there because they'll all have been tamed as well. It really does fit in so wonderfully with what we've been looking at. But in Isaiah 50, verse 4, the Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the tongue of the learned. The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that pluck off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. No wonder then if we can't see the Lord in this miracle. Being reminded of what he was going to accomplish, that God had unstopped his ears, that God had given him the tongue to speak forth the truth, that the spitting and shame he would not hide away from it, that the Lord himself would, as it were, enact out in his sacrifice what was being foretold in the miracle that we see here. As we move then into chapter 8, we now come to a repeating of the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. But this time it seems to a different audience, perhaps an audience of Gentiles. And whereas the first was indicating how through Christ God would feed Israel, I think we have in the second feeding how through the apostles the Gentiles would receive the gospel message. This time they took up 7 baskets, and there were 4,000, and he sent them away. And the Lord asked them in verse 3, "And if I send them away fasting to their own houses, they will faint by the way, for divers of them came from far." And his disciples answered him, "From whence can a man satisfy these men with bread here in the wilderness?" A strange question for them, wasn't it? Now, they'd seen it once before, a bigger crowd, with less to start with, and they took up 12 baskets, and they're still asking, "From whence can a man satisfy these with bread here in the wilderness?" What was the resistance which they had to hearing and understanding the word of God? What's happening is that the disciples are behaving in exactly the same way that Israel had done through the ages. Isn't it? The hardness of heart which Israel had preeminently is now being seen in the apostles. And this comes out now as we go through, because verse 10, "And straightway he entered into a ship with his disciples and came into the parts of Dalmanutha. And the Pharisees came forth and began to question with him, seeking of him a sign from heaven, tempting him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and saith, Why doth this generation seek after a sign? Why does this generation seek after a sign? And he left them, and entering into the ship again, departed to the other side." Mark tells us that he sighed deeply in spirit. Well, why? What was it that caused the Lord to sigh in spirit? Well, it was the hardness of heart, wasn't it, of Israel. They sought a sign. How many signs did they need to convince them? And here the apostles were in the same position. Having seen the miracle, they're in exactly the same position, and they still don't know where the Lord is going to feed them this time. And you can imagine perhaps the Lord deeply sighing. What sort of people are these? Why did he sigh? Well, I'd like us to go back to Isaiah chapter 6. I think this is why the Lord sighed in spirit. Isaiah chapter 6. You know, it's a passage which is taken up in the gospel records. It's taken up in Mark also. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9. "And he said, Go and tell this people, Hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them." This is a description of the hardness of heart of Israel at the time when the Lord Jesus Christ came to them, wasn't it? And the disciples had hard hearts, so it seems, and blind eyes and deaf ears. Then Isaiah says in verse 11, "Then said I, Lord, how long?" In other words, how long will Israel be in this situation? And he answered, "Until the cities be wasted without inhabitants, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate." Do you see the connection of thought? How long would Israel be unrepentant until they'd become a wilderness? There was nothing for it. "Your house is left unto you desolate." No wonder the Lord sighed. He knew. He knew that his last great witness to Israel would not be heeded, and Jerusalem would be trodden down of the Gentiles. And I think what brought it so poignantly to his attention then was that his disciples, they were in the same state of hardness and blindness. And so he goes into the ship. Verse 14, "Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, neither had they in the ship with them more than one loaf. And he charged them, saying, Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." Interestingly, Mark says the leaven of Herod. What was the leaven of Herod, I wonder? Well, what was Herod's great wrong in Israel? What had John said was Herod's great sin? It was unlawful for him to take Herodias to wife. Was that the leaven of Herod that was beginning to work out in Israel? A great bad example which Herod and Herodias were setting? Anyway, he says, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod." Now, you know leaven has to do with bread. It's the yeast which causes the bread to rise. So the disciples now say, "Well, we've got to beware of the leaven affair." Right. I wonder what he can mean, leaven bread. Is it because we've no bread? And he charged them. And they reasoned. And when Jesus knew it, he said unto them, "Why reason ye? Because ye have no bread?" You know, it's amazing, isn't it? Quite amazing. All these parables enacted to, "I'm the bread which came down from heaven," Jesus said. So they knew when the Lord, when they picked up the fragments of bread, these were fragments of his body. And so now the Lord develops it about the leaven of malice and wickedness. And they're still thinking in natural terms. And they're still thinking, "Well, we haven't got any bread. I wonder if that's what he means." He means, don't go and buy some bread off the Pharisees, or don't go to Herod's people and buy bread off them because there's something wrong with it. That's hardness of heart, isn't it? That's ears which cannot hear and eyes which cannot see. And it's interesting because why the Lord said to them that about the leaven of Herod, I think we've got the clue in verse 14. Jesus said this to them because he knew they were concerned about bread. It says, "Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, neither had they in the ship with them more than one loaf." It gives us how many loaves they had. Now why do you think it tells us how many loaves they had? Because they've been counting how many loaves they had. On two previous occasions the Lord had said to them, "How many loaves have you got?" And they'd added them up and they said, "Bring them here." Now they're in the ship. "We've forgotten to take bread." "Okay, how many loaves have we got?" "We've got one loaf." And so there might have been a sort of merriment in some respects, and they weren't dying of starvation. They might have seen the irony of the fact that for a third time now they were counting how many loaves they had. You know, what an irony. They collected up all those pieces and they didn't have any themselves. They'd forgotten. They just had the one loaf. And so their minds would have been thinking about the miracle of the loaves. Surely now after twice it happens to them, they were thinking, "Well, I wonder if the Lord is going to feed us from this one loaf." And so with that going through their minds, Jesus says, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Herod." He uses it. But they could not see what he was getting at. They couldn't see the spiritual lesson of leaven. And when Jesus knew it, he said unto them, "Why reason ye because ye have no bread? Perceive ye not yet, neither understand? Have ye your heart yet hardened? Having eyes, see ye not? And having ears, hear ye not? And do ye not remember? When I break 5,000 loaves among 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments took he up?" They say unto him, 12. "And when the 7 among 4,000, how many baskets full of fragments took he up?" And they said, 7. And he said unto them, "How is it that ye do not yet understand?" The lesson of the bread hasn't got through to them. And so what position did that put them in? Jesus says, "Having eyes, see ye not? And having ears, hear ye not?" It's a very pertinent question. You know, Israel had eyes, but they saw not, and ears, and they heard not, didn't they? The Lord had quoted that of Israel. He's turning now upon the disciples. "Having eyes, see ye not?" And that, again, is a quotation. You only find those words in Mark, and Mark 8 verse 18 is a quotation from Ezekiel chapter 12. It's well worth us turning to this, because really it's a very powerful lesson to them and us. It's a quotation which has been turned to ask the question. Of course, the words are similar to that which we've seen from Isaiah, but when we go to Ezekiel 12, let's look at the significance of the phrase there, verse 2. "Son of man, thou dwellest in the midst of a rebellious house, which have eyes to see and see not. They have ears to hear and hear not, for they are a rebellious house." And this is the point that the Lord is bringing his disciples to. He's been showing them that he's laying the new foundations for the new house, the household of faith. Whose house are we if we hold fast? And he's contrasting the hardness and unrepentant heart of Israel with the new, cleansed, restored Israel, whom he is now bringing into existence. And yet that new Israel was behaving in exactly the same way as unrepentant Israel. And so he goes back to Ezekiel 12 verse 2, and he says to them, "Well, does this apply to you? Is that what you're telling me? Is this a description of you? Are you a rebellious house?" Israel of old were a rebellious house. You're supposed to be the new Israel. Are you really telling me that you can't see, that you can't hear, that you don't understand? I think this we've got to get to grips with, the difficulty the disciples had in appreciating the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why from this point onwards, the signs which are done are for them. Not necessarily to convince them at the time, but so that they might look back and appreciate the problems that they were facing at that time. And so the next miracle, they come to Bethsaida, they bring a blind man unto him and besought him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he spat in his eyes and put his hands upon him, he asked if he saw aught. And he looked up and said, "I see men as trees walking." After that he put his hands again upon his eyes and made him look up. And he was restored and saw every man clearly. And he sent him away to his house, saying, "Neither go into the town, nor tell it to any in the town." So here another unusual miracle, done in private, done in a complicated way. This isn't saying that the Lord didn't have the power to heal him completely all at once. But it's telling us again, a lesson for Israel, isn't it? A two-stage process of receiving sight. The first, he opens his eyes and he sees men as trees walking. He requires a second touch from the Lord in order to see every man clearly. Now, I'm not exactly sure how this works out in the history of the Ecclesia. I think, first of all, it will apply to the apostles. When you think of it, they did see better than those around, didn't they? They did see who Jesus was. He was the Christ, the Son of the living God. They saw that, but what they didn't see was the way of the cross. Even though he told them, they still couldn't see it clearly. It required a second revelation of the risen Lord before they saw clearly. It required a two-stage manifestation. Firstly, in accompanying the Lord in his ministry, and secondly, in the Lord appearing to them after his resurrection. And I think perhaps that would fit this parable. There's also, we might say, for Peter, a two-stage process of understanding, wasn't there? Firstly, that the Jews would be brought into the gospel. Secondly, that the Gentiles would. And it required a special revelation, a second vision, as it were, to reveal to Peter that the Gentiles were acceptable to God. So two possibilities, perhaps they both would fit. Lessons to the apostles. And now the Lord moves once again with the 12 to prepare them for, and himself, for the last journey which he was going to make now to Jerusalem. And he goes up to Caesarea Philippi. It's there at Caesarea Philippi that the Lord begins to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed and the third day rise again. Verse 34. And when he called the people unto him with his disciples, he also said unto them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. The way of the cross is now being very clearly taught by the Lord Jesus. How was the Lord going to accomplish this task? We know Hebrews tells us it was for the joy set before him that he endured the cross, despising the shame. It was for the joy set before him. And here we have the joy set before the Lord Jesus in chapter 9. This was the purpose of transfiguration. Jesus says to his disciples, he says, there'll be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. There's no great mystery about what the Lord meant. The transfiguration was the Lord Jesus Christ coming with great power in his kingdom. And Peter tells us so in the second epistle in the first chapter, when he says, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And he's talking about the transfiguration. So, some witnessed the kingdom of God coming with power in the transfiguration. And the Lord was transfigured into that which he will be at his coming. We mentioned the connection with Malachi and the garments. Verse 3, his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. And then the disciples were astonished at this. Are told by the Lord Jesus Christ to keep the saying with themselves, verse 10, or verse 9, and as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead, and they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean. The cheer for the Lord, the joy was well and truly set before him when they spoke, when Moses and Elijah spoke to the Lord Jesus about his exodus, which he would accomplish at Jerusalem. And while the Lord was in the mountain, the scribes took the opportunity to try and test and break the remaining disciples which were waiting for the Lord. And they took the opportunity of grasping upon the failure of the disciples to heal this child, perhaps, or young man, who was afflicted with this spirit. And there's great detail given us in Mark about the affliction of this child. Look at verse 18. And wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth, and gnasheth with his teeth, and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not. So the man, the father of the child, says, this is the description of my son, and I asked your disciples to heal him, and they couldn't. And Jesus says, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me. And they brought him unto him. And when he saw him, straightway the spirit tear him. And he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming. That word wallowed is used in 2 Peter 2 of the pig wallowing in the mire. Interesting. Here's a child now whose description is that of an unclean animal. Just legion was described as an animal. No man could tame him, and he was associated with the unclean. Here's another one now who is associating in type with the uncleanness of Israel. And he asked his father, how long is it since this came upon him? And he said, of a child. And oftentimes it cast him into the fire, into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus said unto him, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And straightway the father of the child cried out, said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. When Jesus saw the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him and enter no more into him. And the spirit cried and rent him sore and came out of him. And he was as one dead, insomuch that many said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he was come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could not we cast him out? And he said unto them, this kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. Now, lots of questions in that instant, aren't there? Why couldn't the disciples cast him out? What did the man mean when he said, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief? I'd always looked on that man as saying, Lord, I do believe, but my faith is incomplete and it's not very strong. And many people, brothers and sisters, will say, well, yes, that's what we are like. We pray, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. Because our faith tends to waver. But one brother, when he talked to me about it, he said, well, I've always thought that the unbelief was his son. And what the man was saying is, Lord, I believe. He doesn't. So how is he going to be healed? Well, I think there might be something in that. I believe, but it's not me who's got the problem. It's my son. Help thou my unbelief. Or maybe he was saying about the disciples, Lord, I believe, but their faith isn't strong enough to heal him. Some possibilities. What was the significance of this? The necessity of faith, of course, is something which comes out of this incident, because the Lord goes on to develop the idea of the necessity of faith to his disciples. But this kind cometh not forth except by prayer and fasting. What did he mean? This kind, was it especially difficult, the sort of healing miracle to do? Questions, some of which I can't answer. But I will show you one passage of Old Testament scripture which I think does open up this. And again, it's a quotation. It's a very interesting one. Gnashing with the teeth. You think, well, we all know that's a fairly common sort of expression. It's not, actually. It's a very rare expression in scripture, to gnash with the teeth. So there aren't many passages that we turn in our concordance. Now, one of them is Psalm 112. Let's turn up Psalm 112. Verse 10. The wicked shall see it and be grieved. He shall gnash with his teeth and melt away. It says in Mark that he gnasheth with his teeth and pineth away. Well, you know the word pineth, it means to wilt like a leaf. Okay? The word melt in the psalm means exactly the same thing. Check with the concordance. They are exactly equivalent words. And what we have then is the same expression in Psalm 112, he shall gnash with his teeth and melt away, used by the father of this boy. These are the only two times in scripture where this expression is used. Are we going to say that's coincidence? If it had been used by the Lord Jesus Christ, we would have said, well, yes, the Lord is deliberately taking us back. Now, I think we are being told something remarkable about this father. That this father is making the connection. In other words, he's seen his son wallowing in the mire. He's seen his son being torn, falling into the water and into the fire. He's seen his son grinding his teeth in the fit of convulsion. And when that fit has passed, the muscles relaxing, and his son, as it were, wilting on the floor as one dead. That's what happens when someone has an epileptic fit. You may have seen it. A grand mal seizure. Their muscles are tense. They're uncoordinated, violent movements. They grind their teeth. Often they'll bite their tongue. And then after a while, a variable period, suddenly they relax completely. They flop down. All the muscles of the body relax. And they, as it were, melted away like a leaf on the tree is just wilted. And the man, how many times has he watched his son go through this, tormenting him with this terrible agony that he's seeing? And if he was a man who knew his Psalms, which it seems he was, he would have recognized in Psalm 112 the actual description of his son. And in using that to the Lord Jesus, I think we've been told that this man was quite a remarkable Bible student. And maybe giving us a hint about why he thought his son was an unbeliever. I don't think we're told what the age of the son was, nor are we given any indication about how old the son was. Perhaps if you can find that, you'll point it out in discussion. But I've not been able to find out how old this child was. And it may be that he wasn't a child at all. It may be that he was of responsible age. And of course, between the seizures, he would have been in control of his faculties, perhaps. Look what the psalm says in Psalm 112. Verse 5. A good man showeth favour and lendeth. He will guide his affairs with discretion. Surely he shall not be moved forever. The righteous shall be in remembrance. He shall not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is fixed, trusting in the Lord. His heart is established. He shall not be afraid until he see the desire upon his enemies. He hath dispersed. He hath given to the poor. His righteousness endureth forever. His horn shall be exalted with honour. And in his fullness, that could only apply to the Lord Jesus Christ, couldn't it? Who else could it be said of? his righteousness endureth forever. So if we see that as the Lord Jesus Christ, we then told the wicked shall see it. In other words, the wicked shall see the Lord Jesus Christ and his righteousness, and they'll hate it. This is exactly what's been happening. That the scribes questioned and tried to destroy the disciples of the Master. The wicked shall see it and be grieved. He shall gnash with his teeth and melt away. The desire of the wicked shall perish. And what was being worked out in this child, however old he was the message of Psalm 112. That you have a contrast between the good man, the Lord Jesus Christ, and this one, who was an unclean animal, wallowing in the mire, grinding his teeth like the wicked do when they see the righteous. And the Lord was able to heal that child. But I wonder, therefore, given that connection with that psalm, and it's a very powerful connection, is the Lord saying to his disciples, look, that child signified Israel in its wicked state. That child was the Israel that you're going to preach to. You're going to preach to Israel that hate the righteous and love the wicked. You're going to preach to Israel that would rather die than turn to me. That's the sort of people you're going to be preaching to in the main. And is he saying, you're not going to cleanse that Israel without prayer and fasting? In other words, it's going to be hard work for you to go out and accomplish this work of building up the new Israel and the new Jerusalem. I wonder if that's what he's saying. And if you look at the prayer and fasting, that's actually what the apostles did when they embarked upon preaching missions, isn't it? You notice in the Acts of the Apostles how prayer and fasting was something that the early ecclesia did engage in when they wanted to build up their strength to go forth to preach the gospel. So I think perhaps that idea does fit the context. And so, along this way of the cross, we have had the education of the apostles in the need to hear and to speak, the dangers of the hardness of their hearts. They've been given the encouragement of the kingdom to come, and now they've been told of the need for faithfulness, for belief, if they were going to accomplish the work that the Lord had given them. Now, the final element of the way to the cross is the need for them to follow in the way. The need for them to follow in the way. So as we come through chapters 9, chapter 10, and jumping over some of the interesting points there, where the Lord is instructing the disciples in what it means to take up the cross, what it means to lay down one's life, the danger of riches and so forth. We come to chapter 10 and verse 32. And they were in the way going up to Jerusalem. And Jesus went before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. And he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto him, saying, behold, I go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and to the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles. And they shall mock him and scourge him and spit upon him and shall kill him, and the third day he shall rise again. So he's leaving them really in no doubt of the way to Jerusalem. And then there follows a miracle which really is committing them, if they are true disciples, to following in that way. As they come to Jericho, there is a blind man there, verse 46. Whose name is Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus. Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus. Why are we told twice what the name of the son was? You know, literally, Bar in the Hebrew means son of. So the man whose name was Bartimaeus was the son of Timaeus. We're told this. Hardly seems necessary to tell us. If we don't know it, we're not really worse off. If we don't know Bar means son of. So unless we knew who Timaeus was, it wouldn't be very relevant to us to know that this man was the son of Timaeus. Well, maybe they did know who Timaeus was. Maybe the early ecclesia had a brother whose name was Timaeus, and Bartimaeus was his son. Perhaps. But I think there's another explanation of why Mark should tell us the name of the man and emphasize it by repeating it. And that's because the word Timaeus means unclean. Bartimaeus, son of the unclean. And this is a miracle which is going to be accomplished for the sons of the unclean. Jesus is in the way, and he's calling people to him who are unclean. In order for them to join him in the way, they're going to be made clean. And we read in verse 47, "And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, 'Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me.' And many charged him that he should hold his peace, but he cried the more, 'A great deal, thou son of David, have mercy on me.' And Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. And they called the blind man, saying unto him, 'Be of good comfort, rise, he calleth thee.' And he, casting away his garment, rose and came to Jesus. And Jesus answered and said unto him, 'What wilt thou that I should do unto thee?' The blind man said unto him, 'Lord, that I might receive my sight.'" But here was a man who was desperately keen for the Lord to heal him. And he cried out, "Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me." They said, "Be quiet." He wouldn't be quiet. And Jesus heard him. The persistence of this man achieved its purpose. Jesus stood still. "Who's calling me?" A faithful voice, a man who believes. And Jesus commands that they bring the son of the unclean to him. And they call the blind man, "Be of good cheer, he calleth thee." And he, casting away his garment, rose and came to Jesus. And having put his request to the Lord, he asks. Jesus gives. Jesus says unto him, "Go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole." That phrase, "go thy way," we only find it in Mark. "Go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole." Do you know that was a test of the faith of Bartimaeus? Here was a man who was, like Israel, blind, whom Jesus was going to give sight to. Like the disciples, he couldn't see, and yet the Lord was going to give him sight. Clothed with uncleanness, yet the garment of uncleanness was going to be cast off. The old man of the flesh was going to be discarded, and he was going to come to Jesus. And he was going to be given sight, and he's going to be cleansed. And Jesus says, "Right, I've healed you, I've done what you wanted me to do. Go on, go your way." Now then, what was the way that Bartimaeus would choose to be his way? That's the point. Which way would he go? That's the test the Lord was giving to Bartimaeus. "Thy faith has made thee whole." And immediately he received his sight. And then what did he do? He followed Jesus in the way. And in the way, again, is only in Mark. So you can see the emphasis building up now. "Go thy way." And Bartimaeus says, "Yes, this is the way for me. I'm going to follow you." And really, when the disciples look back on Bartimaeus, and if they'd known who Timaeus was and now knew his son, what an exhortation this would have been to them. They could see back to that period in Galilee when the Lord turned away from the crowds and turned his attention to them and tried to instruct them, Try to soften their hard hearts. Try to open their blind eyes. Try to unstop their deaf ears. Try to instruct them that the way of God, firstly, was the way of the cross, that he must suffer many things. Give them the encouragement of the kingdom which they'd seen, at least the three of them. And yet, they still couldn't see. Given them that lesson that it was going to be in two stages that they would receive their sight. And now, given them some hard sayings that a rich man won't enter into the kingdom of God. And so forth. Sayings which were part of bearing the cross day by day. Renouncing the world. Following the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, brought to a head in this one incident, that they who were once blind and unclean had been given sight and were made whole. Which way would they go? Which way will you and I go? Which of the ways will we choose? Because when we go into chapter 11, we come to a crossroads. And there at the crossroads was the animal that the Lord would ride into Jerusalem. And it says in verse 4, they went their way and found the colt tied by the door without in a place where two ways met. And for the Lord himself, I believe that here was a test. He had come to a crossroads. He had suddenly, now in his ministry, come to a point where all that lay ahead of him was Jerusalem and the cross. Just 1 week away, which way would he choose? And it is to our eternal salvation that he chose the way of the Lord.